Well, the passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Please turn there with me. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to read the entire chapter. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thanks, Matt.
Good evening, everyone. Oh, thank you. We're just trialing me using an app for the slides. So let's see if it... Yes, okay. Perhaps not as speedy as hoped, but that'll do. Good. Love to use an app, even when it's unnecessary. It's just great to have one. Well, this evening we are finishing up our series of dangerous half-truths, and we are going to be looking at that in a moment, but let me just signal ahead, as I did last week, that as of next Sunday we are looking at 1 and 2 Samuel. We're going to spend a good many weeks in those two books of the Old Testament. And just to reiterate, let me commend your reading of those two books. They're action-packed. They're one perhaps of the few books in the Old Testament that you just start reading and you really don't want to stop, even though you've read the stories 100 times before. So let me commend 1 and 2 Samuel. If you can get that under your belt by next Sunday, you'll be doing a good job, because next Sunday we're looking at kind of an overview and an introduction. If you can't, at least knock off the first kind of three chapters. That would be to your benefit. All right, so half-truths. Last one. What are we looking at tonight? We are looking at tonight the half-truth, God helps those who help themselves. And as you can kind of intuit from the title, a half-truth is a statement that is, well, kind of half-true. And to kind of push it a bit further, it's a truth that on the surface, a statement on the surface seems to be true, but as you kind of dig and push, or as you look at it from another angle, it starts to become clear that in a more fundamental sense, it is false. And so that's our statement that we're looking at tonight. And I wonder, hands up if you've come across this statement in your life. God helps those who help themselves. Okay, yeah, that's like a majority. That's excellent. I think of all our sayings, this might be one of the more popular ones. And in fact, if I were to ask a group of people, say going back 1,500 or 2,000 years, have they heard that phrase? Well, they wouldn't have heard it in English. But they would have heard something similar because it is an old proverb. It goes back a long way. In fact, as you'll see behind me in a moment, you might be able to read this, but in 409 BC, so that's 2,500 years ago, in his, don't know how to pronounce it, Sophocles wrote, "No good ever comes of leisure purposeless, and heaven never helps the men who do not act." The same concept was found in the fable of Hercules and the Wagoner. I didn't need to show it, but I just love the fact that there's a thing called Hercules and the Wagoner, recorded in the first century AD, likewise has a similar statement, God or heaven helps those who help themselves. And the modern expression was first found in an English political theorist called Algernon Sidney, who no one has ever read, including himself. And he said, literally, God helps those who help themselves. But then in 1736, Benjamin Franklin, the man with the Benjamins, in his book, Poor Richard's Almanac, quoted it. And that's where it's most famously read. But you don't need to read ancient history to know God helps those who help themselves is very, very common concept. And even in Christian bookstores like Koorong, there is a self-improvement or self-help section. That's not taken from Koorong, but something similar, where their books abound with self-help for the Christian based on that idea. In fact, I found this. There's a book called God Helps Those Who Help Themselves. So there you go. We've even written a book about it. Now, at this point, I'm going to show you another book. And this book is just me covering my back, just in case you Google and you find this book called Half-Truths, God Helps Those Who Help Themselves. I didn't steal it from Adam Hamilton. In fact, I just came across that about an hour before the sermon. So it may well be worth reading, but it proves I wasn't the first one to come up with the observation. And there you go. Birds of a feather flock together, or fools never differ, or something like that. Anyway, do yourself a favour and read an Amazon review before you buy it, because I've got no idea the content. But the point that I want to make out of all of this is time and culture is littered with this aphorism, this saying, but you won't find it in the Bible. Try as you might, there is no proverb of that nature. And let me put my cards on the table up front. God helps those who help themselves. He and I, we have history together. We have a long and checkered past, and that will become relevant a little later on when you realise the fact that I'm not a fan of God helps those who help themselves has partly to do with the way that it has been used in a former life between my mum and I, who's here tonight, just to draw attention to it. But let's look at the truth before we look at the lie. Because it is a half-truth, there are some things worth preserving in the statement. And probably the best way to come at that is to look at those Bible passages that look like they're saying something similar. So turn in your Bibles to Proverbs. If you don't have a Bible, there's some out the back, or you will see it behind me as well. So I'm reading Proverbs 6, 10 to 11. And then I am reading Proverbs 24, 11 and 24. I think that's meant to be, Proverbs 12, 11 and 24. But it's behind me anyway. Okay, Proverbs 6. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? That's a lazy person. When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Proverbs, I think, 12, 11, whoever works in his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. And then verse 24, the hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labour. And what you have preserved in these pithy little sayings is kind of a basic principle of life. That is, if you work hard, you'll have what you need and be able to provide for yourself and your family. And if you don't work, then you will be in need and you won't be able to provide for yourself or for your family. And that's, it's not an absolute truth, we'll get to that in a moment, but that is kind of how the world works, isn't it? Work hard to succeed. I mean, read success stories. Read the people that have made it from rags to riches, who have become captains of industry, CEOs, world leaders. Read their story, and it never, ever, never, ever starts like this. Well, from a young age, Jim was lazy and unmotivated. And it's his laziness that has seen him rise to the top of the tech industry. In fact, specifically, it was his unwillingness to do a minute's worth of work that convinced the investors to back the startup. No, right? That's not how the world works. Working hard is a key ingredient, if not the key ingredient, for success. Now, yes, it's not a cast iron rule. There are exceptions. There are people that just inherit wealth, that do nothing but achieve. There are people that work so hard all their life and then by a kind of freak incident, an act of God, lose it all. And there are people that are stuck in the poverty cycle, that no matter how hard they work, they'll never get out of it. There are exceptions. But by and large, it seems like a fair observation of how life works. And it's not just true of jobs, is it? It's true of family, for fitness, for sports, for most areas of life. Work hard to succeed. And perhaps you can see how this relates to the statement, God helps those who help themselves. That is to say that in a sense God has wired the world to work in such a way that working pays off, not working doesn't pay off. And to the extent that that principle wired into the world is from God, then you can say God, by design, has created a world in which he does help those, by his basic principles, help those who help themselves. Now before we move on, I want to push this a little farther, because I think there's something else, a dynamic at play here that's worth noting. Because it's not just that God has kind of hardwired the world so that hard work breeds success, although it does do that. I think God has hardwired you and me in such a way that we need to work. God has made us to work. If you look behind me at Genesis 2:15. Okay, that's great. You can see it there. Genesis 2:15, this is talking about the basic orientation of humanity as they're made. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Or in Genesis 1:27 and following. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What were we made to do? We were made to rule, to spread, to multiply, to subdue. We were made to do, all doing works. And when we don't do, it's not good. When we don't do, when we don't work, it's not good. And you see this in the world around you, don't you? Amanda and I used to live in a suburb where there were lots of people that were living on welfare. Some for legitimate reasons, some for not so legitimate reasons. And for those that were kind of shirking work, not through disability, but just through choice, you could kind of see that the almost cancerous effects of that idleness and them not being willing to work. You could see it in the rundown house, the rundown clothes, the rundown face, the rundown souls. It wasn't the lack of money that did it, I don't think. For many, it was the idleness, the not working that was destroying them, because they were refusing the purpose that God had given them as a human being. if given the capacity to work. So flip now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which Josh read a little earlier. And this is Paul writing to a church in ancient Turkey, Thessalonica, where there are a bunch of people that aren't working. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now Paul isn't saying get these guys to work because they're creating too much of a burden. We can't afford to pay these guys. No, it wasn't out of concern for the other people. It was a concern for the idle people. He doesn't want them to be busybodies. He doesn't want them to be meddling and mischievous. Another expression that you won't find in the Bible is that idle hands are the devil's playground. And I think that's true. Okay, now bringing it back round to our half-truth, in this, admittedly in a slightly fudged way. But going back to Mum and I and the expression, I remember when Mum used that proverb, God helps those to help themselves with me. Even back when she used it, I did critique the theology of it, which I will do later on. But to be fair to Mum, Mum was getting at the problem of me not working by using that. She was looking at an 18-year-old uni student with 12 contact hours at university maximum, of which 4 were attended, 12 hours part-time work on a bad week, and what comprised the rest of my week? Movies, video games, partying, sleeping. I was living in a malaise, a fog of idleness, and I needed a kick in the pants. I needed someone to come up to me to shake me and say, Matt, if you want to get out of this spiritual and existential funk, this dreary and wastefully idle life, you need to actually do something. You need not to live a life of passivity, but of activity. You need to pull yourself up by the bootstraps, as she might also say. And I think that's kind of right, isn't it, for those of us that have got into that rut? Because I suspect there are probably people here tonight that need to hear something similar to that. Those serial non-workers. Now, I'm not talking about those people that can't work because of their age, because of infirmity or disability. Obviously, I'm not targeting you. I am targeting those that live a life of slovenliness, awash with apathy, who are just kind of frittering away their days. And I want to say to you tonight that if your life comprises Netflix, sleeping 13 hours a day, eating cereal and pizza until Mum cooks, getting lost in the 7th circle of YouTube, finding the 342nd comment on a thread fascinating, or at the other end of the spectrum, at the other part of life, if your life is no more than soap operas, than bridge, than planning the next holiday, if it's no more than gossip sessions disguised as prayer points and frittering away your days, and I think you need to hear this. But here's the thing. I don't think you need to hear God helps those who help themselves, for reasons that will become apparent soon. I think there's a better way to kind of shake you and to give you a kick in the pants. You've got to remember that God has made you to work, and by not working, you're denying that purpose. And if you've had that experience, and I used to experience it as a kid, 6 or 8 week school holidays at the end of the year, by week 5 or 6, I certainly didn't want to go back to school, but I was just kind of bored with life. I'd got into this lethargic way of living. And it's not good. God's made you for better. And in fact, if you're a Christian, to probe you further, I'd say that actually it's more than just you are made to work. You're called to live for Jesus and to die for yourself, to yourself. You're told you're not your own, you're bought at a price. You're told to redeem the time, to use what you have for God and His kingdom. In fact, I'd point you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So turn there now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Or you can see it behind me as well. 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Your life's not your own. It's not your call whether you waste it or not. You're there to live for Jesus. And can I say, Jesus doesn't want you whiling away your entire life in front of a screen or sitting on your bum and not doing anything if you can. So I'd look at 2 Corinthians 5 to encourage you in that, to say, live for Jesus, he's died for you. But here's the thing, by appealing to these verses, I'm actually exposing the fundamental flaw of the statement, God helps those who help themselves. A fundamental flaw. And what is it? Well, the flaw is, when it comes to God and us, the flaw lies in the idea that we can help ourselves at all. Because the whole message of Christianity is that we cannot help ourselves. The cross is a perpetual, unyielding, eternal monument to the fact that self-help could never actually help us when it came to God. The whole message of Christianity, Jesus' life, death, resurrection and ascension, is that we could not help ourselves. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll finish in there. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 1, and this is Paul depicting their life before Christianity, before hearing the message of Jesus, repenting and believing. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." What's the picture here? It's death, isn't it? Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral. I suspect you have. And you'll know that in many ways, a funeral is the least appropriate place to be offering around self-help books. Especially to the corpse. There's no, you know, idiot's guide to resurrection, is there? No, you see self-help for the foolishness it is when you meet the great undoer in death. And Paul says, well, that's you, Ephesians. That's you, Bull Creekinians. Before Jesus, you were spiritually dead. You were corpses. Now, you were animated corpses. You're like zombies. That is, you look alive on the outside, but on the inside, you are dead to God. And there's no zombie that's going to read a self-help book. And what's required us, what we require, is God to come along and move us from death to life. Not something any of us could do. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's what God did. He made us alive in Christ. We didn't make ourselves alive in Christ. He did that. And here's the thing. God helps those who help themselves. Well, if that statement is applied to the most important thing in life, our relationship with God, it denies the cross, it denies the truth of our deadness before Christ, but it also makes a mockery of Jesus. It makes a mockery of Jesus. How does it do that? Well, let me draw an example from my trainer at UWA when I was working there as an intern. He used to, and many of us used to, go around and have conversations with people on the oak lawn, which was kind of in the middle of the uni. You'd chat to them about Jesus. So usually people weren't up for the chat. But occasionally you'd have a bite and you'd have a chat. And so Tim, who was my trainer, was having a chat with two guys that were law students. And they both said that they believed in God, so they're having a bit of a conversation. But when it became apparent that Tim was getting a bit too serious for them, one of the guys said, "Look, we both believe in God. I mean, granted, you're a bit more religious than me. But I'm happy for you. That's great if that's your thing. But unlike you, I'm kind of fine without that whole kind of serious spirituality. I don't really need Jesus in that way. I'm enjoying life and I'm a pretty good person. I don't really need that kind of religion in my life. To which my trainer replied, oh, well, that makes Jesus pretty stupid, doesn't it? At that point, the conversation hit a bit of a road bump. You can feel the kind of gears crunching. And the guy, not really sure where this is going, said, what do you mean? And Tim responded, well, Jesus says kind of the whole point of his life is his death, that he dies in our place for our sins, covering our sins which we ourselves can't. In short, Jesus dies because he says he has to for our sake. But you're saying he didn't need to die. You're saying that you were fine without him. That either makes him stupid or you stupid. Suffice to say, the conversation didn't really develop from there. But Tim's right, isn't he? If you think you can just help yourself on this one, if you think that you're all right, that you'll just make it with God, then not only are you denying your need for Jesus, but you're actually making him out to be a bit of an idiot, going to all that trouble for no purpose at all. The Bible is crystal clear. Jesus is no fool. We needed his death. We couldn't make ourselves alive. Only he can do that. And in response to that truth, we merely believe. Look at Ephesians 2 verse 8, so a little further down. For by grace, by this great gift, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is Christ alone that saves us. There is no room for self-help here. In short, God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who realize that they can't help themselves. God helps those who realize they can't help themselves. But coming back to that point about work in the sermon a little early on, the comment that God has made us to work, I very much stand by that. But not only did God make us to work, he also saved us to work. Because verse 10, so now not a result of works that no one may boast, we're saved, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by works, by working, but we are saved to work. Not saved by works, but saved to work. And there's a balance here. It's almost a tightrope that we walk in the Christian life. And it's so easy to fall off on either side, because on the one side of the tightrope, you have the abyss and the chasm of self-righteousness, thinking that it's our good works that save us, looking smugly down on those who haven't achieved the same spiritual or financial or relational success. Make it all about what we can do. And if you hop onto that track, you fall off the tightrope. And on the flip side, there's the abyss of license or licentiousness, thinking you can just do anything. That because we're saved by Christ, we can live our life according to our own standards. Do whatever we want with our lives. And that is a terminal mistake on both sides. Because here's the thing, the proof of your faith. If you were to ask, what proves my faith according to the Bible? It's your confession. Yes, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. But actually, more often than that, it's actually your deeds, your works. Matthew 25, talking about the final judgment. Sorry, this app is not working 100%. Talking about the final judgment. Then the king will come and say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Jesus here does not say, come to me, all you who believed and then just did whatever you wanted with your life. Come to me, all of you that made the confession in church when you were 13 and did whatever you wanted for the rest of your life. No, in fact, it's solely focused here on what you've done with your life. Now, again, it's important to say that what they've done has not saved them, but what they've done proves that they have been saved. In fact, in the Bible, so tightly connected is true belief and good works. True belief in good works, that the Bible talks about us being judged on the basis of our works. Last turn, I lied with Ephesians. Last one, 2 Corinthians 5 again. Verse 9, sorry. Try and make a habit of not lying to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So this is Paul talking about him here. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is being judged on the basis of the works that you've done. Now, before you get a little nervous as a reformed person, it's not that these good works are the thing that makes us right with God. Because look at verse 21 of chapter 5. For our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. No, our rightness before God is 100% predicated upon what Jesus has done. But the deeds that we do testify to the trueness of that profession. Put it like this way, they are the necessary fruit that comes from the root of faith. Not the optional, the necessary fruit that comes from the root of faith. In fact, I've put it on a diagram. Let's see if this works. In your own time, proclaim. Okay. So it is by faith that we are saved, through faith by grace. So it's all about faith and grace, God's gift, that leads to good works. That is how it works in Scripture. But if we don't do the good works, if we don't live a life of repentance and belief manifest in doing good, then it indicates that we don't have the faith, which then indicates that we aren't saved. Now, we always have a tension, you know, us kind of Protestants, us non-Catholics at this point, to really, really harp on about, no, it's only faith, it's only faith. Either we do believe in faith alone, and I do 100%. But I think that's not the risk in our churches. The risk in our churches is often to focus so much on the faith that we don't ask the legitimate question that the Bible actually asks constantly, are you living in line with the faith that you profess? Are you actually changing the way you live? Because that's what testifies to the world, and in a sense, testifies to God, the truth of your confession. Okay, let's close. Back to our statement, God helps those who help themselves. If you're guilty of using that, stop and repent. How's Mum? Or at least, in Mum's defence, be very cautious how you use it. In fact, I think there's probably better ways to communicate that nugget of truth that's in there. And if you're guilty of not using it but believing it, thinking that you can help yourself, that you can resurrect yourself and make yourself alive to God, then repent of that. See yourself for what you are. A wretch, a sinful wretch before God, dead in your sins, that needs him to make you alive through Jesus. And if you're here tonight, which is the majority of you, and you fully get that, you're a paid up member of it's only by Jesus alone that I am saved. Let me ask you the question, is your life marked out by those good works? If people could look into your life as a whole, could they say, for I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you welcomed me, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. The fruit of good deeds bearing witness to the root of faith. And it's a tightrope, remember? I've got three different ways of wording it. Saved not by works, but to work. Saved not by works, but to work. Saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. And then lastly, saved by merely believing, but never mere belief. Our belief in Christ must flow out in a life of appreciation, of love for God, love for neighbour. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for calling us to yourself, for making us your sons and daughters. Thank you for the faith that we have, that you have given us, for that grace, that gift of life, of being made alive. Father, let us never forget that it is only you that can make us alive. It is you that gives us flesh in our hearts of stone, that makes us your sons and daughters. I also pray, Father, that you might help us to live a life consistent with that claim, that we might live a life that resonates with your love, that expresses that in the way that we live, in the way that we care for those around us, in the way that we serve you in church and in the world. And I just pray that you might help us to grow as to people, into people who are more and more like the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Well, let's stand and sing our last song in response. It is Well With My Soul. Let's stand and sing.
It is well with my soul.